page 1018 of the Church Bibles. Mark 12, beginning at verse 28, headed "The Greatest Commandment." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teachers," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Chris, thank you very much for reading for us. Do keep the passage from Mark 12 open, as we're going to be spending the next 20 minutes or so looking at that together. And let me pray for us again before we do that. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would indeed speak clearly to us. Please help us to understand what you would have us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Right, I want to begin with a very brief quiz. It's very brief because it's only one question. And let's see, here we go. What do these seven things have in common? Rocket scientists, being right, Brad Pitt, owning a car, washing your car, being cool, and Elvis, I think. Has Aaron got it? These are all things that Shania Twain said don't impress me much in her 1997 song when that was released. I'm going to get rid of that. There we go. Well done. There's some kind of points in that for you, I'm sure. Now, I noticed that competitive sports were not on Shania Twain's list, so I'm guessing that she was impressed by top-level athletes. And whether or not Shania Twain would agree, most of us would be on board with the idea that our sportsmen and women are really impressive, right? Utterly dedicated to reaching that podium, that medal, that record, putting in hundreds, if not thousands of hours of blood, sweat, tears, training through the rain and cold. Some of that we've heard of already this afternoon. Sacrificing so much, often overcoming significant added burdens at the same time, just as we've heard from Aaron's testimony. All to hit peak performance at just the right time, in that small window when it matters the most. We love to be impressed by top-level athleticism as well, don't we? There's a reason why decent tickets for events like the Olympics and Wimbledon are hard to get. So for the men's final at Wimbledon, which was happening this afternoon, there are apparently just under 15,000 seats in centre court, and apparently some people had to pay up to £300,000 for a ticket, which is amazing. Earlier this afternoon when I looked, you could still, if you wanted, buy a ticket for the Euros final. Maybe Sam is interested in that for this evening. For £1,200 on one website, if you want to join the other 74,000 people in that stadium in Berlin. So watching fellow humans reach these seemingly superhuman levels of strength and skill is captivating, especially to me, who can barely run a tap, never mind a race. But on top of that, our athletes often carry the pride of the nation with them as well, isn't that right? Now, it might not seem like it at first glance, but in the story that Chris just read for us from that account of Jesus' life, we meet a figure who has a similar level of dedication. In his field, he is as committed as any athlete, and in his own way, every bit as impressive. And the question on his mind is probably similar to that of many athletes as they head into the event. Have I done enough to win? Will I make it over the line? So let's meet him and see what Jesus makes of him. And of course, I'm talking here about this guy who Mark calls a teacher of the law. Now, that phrase probably sounds a little bit dry. This guy is somewhere between like an archbishop and a high court judge. He is the cream of the crop, and if there's an Olympic theology team, he would almost certainly be on it. And by the way, if that sounds mad, in the original Olympic Games in ancient Greece, there were events for heralds and trumpeters who were judged on their enunciation and clarity. And as recently as 100 years ago, 1920s, there was an Olympic medal handed out for poetry. So there you go. But anyway, this guy has given his life to exploring and understanding and embodying the scriptures of Israel. His job is to teach the people of Israel who God is, how God calls them to live, and to model his own life after those teachings, to be the best of the best. Because religion is increasingly on the periphery of our own society, we don't get how culturally important that job is. His job is to work out what God wants. Now, you might not believe that God exists, but if he does, I'm sure you could see that why that question matters. What does God ask of us? Well, this guy's full-time job was to work that out. Now, if you've been with us in previous weeks, you'll have seen that in Mark's gospel, many of the leaders of the nation weren't doing a very good job of this. There's been a lot of corruption and hypocrisy that Jesus has called out in Mark's gospel. They weren't teaching the people faithfully or modeling that faithfulness in their own lives. But this guy, I think, stands out because as he comes to Jesus, he seems to have a genuine question and a real interest in hearing what Jesus has to say. So he's at the top of his game as a religious legal expert, and he seems to come to Jesus in good faith with his question. Jesus, of course, is a serious celebrity at this point. He's been drawing in huge crowds to hear him, teaching in a uniquely provocative way, and word has spread that he's able to perform these extraordinary miracles as well. And so this teacher of the law comes to Jesus to get his angle on the question that matters most to him. Of all the commandments, he asks, which is the most important? Now, according to Jewish tradition, the Torah, that body of legal instruction that defined who they were as a nation, had 613 commandments. I haven't counted, in case you're wondering. And most people today have heard of the Ten Commandments that stood at the head of this whole body of law. Laws about diet and dress, about social interactions, about temple worship, about festivals, about governance, criminal law, inheritance, crop rotation. A comprehensive definition of what it is to be God's people and to live his way. All designed to make the people distinctive and to point to how good it was to follow this God. This expert wants Jesus' opinion on what God cares about the most. What do you need to get right in order to please God? Now, this could be an abstract question. It could be he just wants to see where Jesus stands. We know that later rabbis love to chew over this kind of thing. But there's also the possibility that this question carries a personal edge. This guy really wants to please God. He's dedicated his life to it and wants to get it right. And he needs to know he's on the right track. And on one level, the answer that Jesus gives in the passage isn't all that controversial. What is the most important commandment? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the famous call to Israel in their law, known as the Shema, from the Hebrew for the first word, hear. Hear, O Israel. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives a two-for-one deal. He goes on to say, the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus plays a straight bat. He gives the answer that the guy is looking for. And it's not that controversial. There's a story from around the same time as Jesus that says how a non-Jew went to two rabbis and promised to convert to Judaism if they were willing to recite the whole law to him while standing on one leg, for whatever reason. The first rabbi, Shammai, told him that that was ridiculous and sent him packing. The second, Rabbi Hillel, agreed and said to the man, what is hateful to you, don't do it to your neighbor. That's the whole Torah. The rest is explanation of it. So it seems that Jesus answers this question pretty straightforwardly. You want to know how to love God, how to please God? This is it. Love God first, above all, and love your neighbour second. And that's that. Everyone's happy, even the man who asked the question. Well said, teacher, the man replied. Can't argue with that. But as the guy is walking away with his answer, we get a mic drop moment from Jesus. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, did you catch that? This guy, who has dedicated his whole life to working out how to serve and please God, well, Jesus declares that he is not far from the kingdom. That is, he is not in the kingdom. Isn't that astonishing? This is crazy. Imagine somebody going to the GB squad before the Olympics and saying, "Okay, you guys are nearly ready to move on to, from an erg to a real boat. You're almost there." You know, it would sound like madness to anyone listening in. So what is going on? Well, this guy might know the right answer. He's done all this studying. He knows what the right answer is. But what he doesn't realize is he can't actually do it. You see, it's one thing to know what the most important command is, but it's quite another to be able to carry it out. Think about the implications of that command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. What does that mean? What does that entail? What might it mean? Well, let's break it down. What might it mean to love someone, anyone, maybe your spouse or your kids, with all your heart? We use the heart today as a kind of shorthand for emotion. In the ancient world, the heart was more like a symbol of the will, your determination. So to love someone with all your heart means that every single decision you make, every choice is made first and foremost for their benefit. The direction of your life determined by what serves their interests. Now you might say, well, okay, you know, I do make decisions for the good of my family. But well, hang on. Have you never in your life done anything with even a hint of self-interest? Never put career first, not even going for a single promotion because you wanted to? Or to love with all your mind, have you always at all times given every bit of mental energy and attention to them and their good? You've never phoned it in, never been distracted, never switched off. You've never ever delivered less than your full mental capacity, not even for a second. Or all your strength, 100% effort, 100% of the time. Or soul, perhaps the hardest to define, but speaks of desire and moral intention. Have you always actively desired to serve and love others? Never once have you done the right thing grudgingly, out of mere discipline, never with a hint of resentment. See, all of that just begins to scratch the surface of what God rightfully demands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And then, once you've done that, love your neighbor as yourself. So living in line with God's will, all the time, not missing a single step along the way. And this teacher of the law has come to Jesus with the right intentions. He's very impressive, he knows the right answer. He's dedicated his life to it. But actually fulfilling this command is impossible. Now imagine Aaron and the squad training day in, day out for the Paralympics, clocking up hours out on the river, squeezing every drop of speed and efficiency they can out of the boat. And they arrive on the day, ready to compete, and the officials hand them all hockey sticks and a ball, and they discover that they've been entered into a completely different discipline. Well, that would be a monumental disaster of admin, a bit stressful probably. But imagine that they decided they would press on and compete anyway, but they were trying to apply their rowing skills to the hockey pitch. So instead of trying to like hit the ball into the net or whatever it is you do in hockey, I'm a little bit hazy. Imagine they kept lining up at one end of the hockey pitch and kind of running in a straight line to the other side, maybe using their hockey sticks as oars or something like that. It's a ridiculous image. But this teacher of the law is pursuing his goal wholeheartedly, but the trouble is he's playing the wrong game. At the very least, he's playing with completely the wrong rules. What matters most? Yes, that is the right question. and he even knows the right answer, but the problem is he thinks he can do it. And many of us, I think, will assume that if God exists, then this is kind of how he works, right? We'll assume that God, if he's there, operates a kind of cosmic competition, and we just need to be decent people in order to stay in the game. Our standards, realistically, are probably a lot lower than this teacher of the law. We often think of God like a kind of cosmic Santa Claus. He has like a naughty list and a nice list, but to be honest, you have to be pretty bad to end up in the naughty list. You just have to keep your nose clean, be a bit respectable, show your face in church from time to time, and you'll be okay. That's what many people think, isn't it? Maybe that's kind of what you think. We think the game is all about hitting that standard of good enough. And generally, as long as I can point to that other person over there, maybe the kind of Lucy Letbys or Gavin Plums of the world, well, then we're probably doing okay. But what if we have misunderstood the game? What if we've been playing the wrong game our whole life? Because the reality is that if our acceptance before God is based on our performance, then none of us can do it. Because none of us is capable of loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength all of the time, never mind loving our neighbor as ourselves. If you want an illustration of how impossible it is, just think about how we get on when faced with much lower demands. So I was back visiting my parents in Northern Ireland this past week, and while I was there, I came across some of my old personal effects, including this from my school days. It has inside it my 2003 A-level admission card, which is scary how old that is. But it also had in it my set of school rules that used to live inside my blazer pocket. I don't know if any of our beacons are here, but maybe they'll enjoy this. I want to read some of them and just think for a moment how likely it is that a 14-year-old boy, which is how old I was when I had this, managed to keep these perfectly all the time. Rule number one, academic work is the most important aspect of the school's life, and in this respect, pupils must perform to the best of their ability at all times. How likely is that, I wonder? School uniform must be worn correctly in and on journeys to or from school. Tie coming down, maybe just a little bit. My favourite, I'm not sure whether this was adhered to, is that fruit may only be consumed as part of a packed lunch or under direct supervision. A little bit odd. And it ends with, at all times, pupils must carry their copy of the school rules with them when in school uniform. Now, there are many of them, and I can assure you that they were not kept by me or by anyone else that I knew in my school. Now, you might not even believe that God exists. You might think all this talk about God's standards is very old-fashioned, maybe even a bit medieval. But the truth is that if you operate with any kind of objective morality, then you've kind of already admitted that God exists. If there is such a thing as absolute right and absolute wrong, then God logically follows from that. And that's good news, actually, because it means that one day God will deal with all the evil in this world and deal with it perfectly. But of course, he doesn't draw the line where we do, slightly below us. He deals with it all perfectly. And the heart of the Christian message is that we all fall short of what God rightly demands of us. And we can't fix it ourselves by trying really hard and keeping commands. That would be like playing the wrong game, like this teacher of the law. No, the solution is that Jesus came to do what we can't. Jesus came to do what we can't, to live the perfect life that we can't, perfectly loving God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly loving other people all the time, and then having done that, to walk to the cross so that he can die in our place, so that we can be forgiven for all of our failures and restored to a relationship with God as our loving Father. So why was this teacher of the law not in the kingdom of God? Because he hadn't seen his need for Jesus, the King, to rescue him from his own inability to do it. We began by thinking about what didn't impress Shania Twain. And I guess what she isn't impressed by in that song is mere outward appearance. Right, the guys seem to have it all going for them, but underneath, they're not the real deal. In a place like Henley, many of us will be very good at looking like we have it all figured out. Looking pretty respectable, pretty impressive, maybe. We might not all be Olympic athletes, but many folk around here are highly competent, highly motivated, highly driven. And yet we all know that even in the most outwardly impressive lives, there can often be a gaping hole, a missing piece of the puzzle, a nagging insecurity that we aren't ever going to measure up. We can try and fix it with that new job, that promotion, that family milestone, that bolt hole in the country, whatever it is. Maybe you're even trying to fix it like the guy in this passage with a bit of religion. But what if the problem is something we can't fix? What if it is a God-sized problem with a cross-shaped solution? Well, if we've come to realize that, then Jesus offers us the fresh start that we need, simply by admitting that we can't do it ourselves and that we need his help. Now, if you're a guest here today, I don't expect you to go along with everything I said here, but I hope what I said might make you want to spend a bit more time thinking it through. There are a few ways to do that. One is to read one of these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, like Mark's gospel, for yourself. It's amazing how few people have done that as an adult. They write it off as something they maybe thought about a few times as a child. We would love to help you as well. From time to time, we run short courses for people to explore these things at greater leisure, to ask whatever question they might have. No question too hostile, no question too simple. And if you want to know about that, do have a word with me afterwards. I hope you'll also take away those little booklets that we mentioned about Eric Liddell, another Olympian who dedicated his life to following Jesus, because he recognized his need for Jesus. And when he did that, that command to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength became a response of gratitude rather than a burden. Well, thank you for listening. I'm going to close our time now with a short prayer, and then we'll finish with a song. So let's pray together. Eric Liddell once said, "Many of us are missing something in life because we are after the second best." Lord, we pray that we would recognize that loving you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is our highest calling. And yet at the same time, would we see that we can't do it ourselves and need Jesus to come and bring the forgiveness and peace that we all need, so that we would be able to enjoy that restored relationship with you, the God who made us.